where we begin tonight a series of seven expositions of the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Pentateuch. Not a very well-known book, but one that has many treasures, as we shall discover as the weeks go by. And the overall title that has been given to this series of expositions is The Good Life. So I think at the very beginning we need to ask ourselves, what did this good life mean, historically speaking, to the children of Israel who feature in the book of Deuteronomy? And it's not difficult to answer that question, that the good life which God had set before his people related to the good land which he had promised to give them. So maybe you'll be kind enough to take your Bible in front of you and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to look at one or two verses with you, beginning in chapter 1 on page 154. It's actually page 155, Deuteronomy 1, verse 25. They took in their hands some of the fruit of the land. This is the spies, or the scouts, as we probably should call them, who'd gone ahead to investigate what the land was like. They took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God gives us. Now look on 10 verses, if you will, to verse 35. Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers. Now glance over to chapter 3. And again verse 25. Moses said, let me go over, I pray, and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that goodly hill country. So you see the phrase, the good land, is used a number of times in the biblical text. So the good life for the children of Israel was related to the good land into which they were to come. So I think I need for a few minutes at the beginning tonight to remind you of the historical situation, because we can't really understand the message of Deuteronomy unless we see it as we should see every text in its historical context. So we go back some 4,000 years ago to when God made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham was the great-great-grandfather of the children of Israel who were about to enter into the promised land. And God had promised two gifts to Abraham, a seed and a land. The seed, or posterity, which God said would be as numerous as the stars in the night sky, and on the other hand a land, the land of Canaan, which they were to occupy and possess. Now it was because of this covenant that God had made with Abraham 4,000 years ago that he rescued the children of Israel from their Egyptian captivity. We read in Exodus that God heard their groaning, he saw their plight, he knew their situation, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he determined to rescue them from their slavery in fulfillment of his covenant. And he did so. Then after they had escaped from the land of Egypt, at Mount Sinai, God renewed his covenant, and he renewed his promises to the people of Israel. Already then, by now, God had begun to fulfill his promise of the seed. You've got Deuteronomy open before you still. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 10. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Well, God had promised to give Abraham a posterity as numerous as the stars, and Moses says that promise, to some degree at least, has already been fulfilled. But although the promise of the seed had been fulfilled, the promise of the land had not. The children of Israel were still outside the promised land and on the wrong side of the River Jordan. Now God's intention was that they, when they left captivity in Egypt, that they should go more or less straight northeast into the promised land. Have you ever noticed verse 2 of Deuteronomy? It's a very poignant verse. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea, which was just south of the promised land. 11 days. Instead of taking them 11 days to get there, it took them 40 years. I've never been very much good at arithmetic, but I think that's 1,320 times longer than it need have taken them. So why on earth did they take 40 years when they could have done it in 11 days? Well, we're given the reason in Deuteronomy. We're told, for example, that when they reached Kadesh Barnea, verse 19 of chapter 1 here, Moses sent 12 spies or scouts, one representing each of the 12 tribes, in order to explore the promised land and see what it was like. It was such a good land that they brought back fruit as symbols of its fertility, including such a huge bunch or cluster of grapes that it needed two men to carry it on a pole. It was a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But also the scouts brought back the news, the Amorites, those wicked, decadent Amorites, lived in the land of Canaan. They were stronger and taller than we are, said the scouts. They lived in large cities whose walls reached almost to heaven, so fortified were they. And these Amorites were giants in comparison to us. We felt like grasshoppers in comparison to them. So the scouts, or 10 of the 12 scouts, said we couldn't possibly enter into the promised land. Only two of the scouts, Caleb and Joshua, we'll come back to them a little later tonight, only two of them believed God's promise and said, in the name of God, we can easily overcome and take possession. So as a judgment on the rest, the unbelieving and the disobedient generation of the children of Israel, God said, you'll not enter the promised land, and you'll wander 40 years in the desert, 1 year for every day in which you were exploring the promised land. Well, all that's background. Now the 40 years have passed. And the children of Israel are on the border of the promised land again. That whole first disobedient generation had passed away, had died. And there was a new generation. Already they had defeated the two main kings of the Amorites. Sihon, the king of Heshbon, whose defeat is recorded in chapter 2, and Og, the king of Bashan, whose defeat is recorded in chapter 3. And after the defeat of the two kings, the children of Israel are encamped on the borders of the promised land, east of the River Jordan. Across the river, they could see over it, because Jordan, you know, is only a little trickle, really. It's not much of a river. And across the other side of the river, they could see the promised land, the good land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that God had pledged to give them. And they were poised on the threshold of the great adventure of taking possession of the promised land. Now I want to pause a moment. That's the historical situation. And some of you, we've been told already what some people think about history tonight. So some of you may already be a bit bored and say, well, honestly, that's so many years ago, hundreds of years, thousands of years ago, 2,500 years ago. What on earth has it got to do with us today? Well, thanks for asking the question. It gives me the opportunity to answer. The New Testament says, you know, in Romans 15, verse 4, you ought to know this verse, everything written in the past, in Scripture, was written for our instruction. Okay, well, if that is true of Deuteronomy, as it is of every part of the Scripture, then what instruction have these first three chapters to give to us, indeed the whole of Deuteronomy, in our Christian life? How shall we handle these old chapters? Well, you know, there are two possible answers to this, and I continue in the introduction to the book of Deuteronomy, because I think it's very important for us to face these questions at the beginning. If you ask, how do you handle the promises of God to the children of Israel as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, there are two possible answers. The first is to give it, or give the promises, a literal application. Many Christian people do this. They say, well, God promised the land. He'd given Abraham a seed. Now he promised the land to the Jews in perpetuity. And they return to the promised land in this century as a result of the Balfour Declaration of 1919 is a literal fulfillment of these promises regarding the promised land. And there are, I know, many, many Christians who hold that view. I don't doubt that there are many here in church tonight. Now, the main difficulty of that view, with which we have to wrestle if we are to continue to hold it, the main difficulty with this interpretation is that it lacks all warrant in the New Testament. All these promises are in the Old Testament, but are not renewed in the New. So the New Testament contains no single verse in which God's promise of the land to the Jews is endorsed as being as having a future fulfillment. So if the New Testament does not endorse these promises and encourage us to look for a literal fulfillment, I think we are in difficulties in holding to that view. But there is a literal application. Now the second possible way of interpreting these promises is to give them a Christological application. That is to say, the overriding principle of the New Testament is that the Scriptures bear witness to Christ. Christ is in all the Scriptures. Christ is the fulfillment of Scripture. Do you know 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20? Listen to it. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. In other words, Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Well, remember the two promises God made to Abraham, the land and the seed. Already we know that the promise of the seed is certainly fulfilled today in Christ. Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed in the singular, which is Christ. Writes Paul, Galatians 3:16. Or again, Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So God's promise of a seed to Abraham is certainly fulfilled in the people of God who are in Christ today. If we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's seed. Now, is not the promise of the land also fulfilled in Christ? That Christ is the inheritance that God promised to his people. Certainly it is a very remarkable thing in the New Testament how widespread is this imagery of inheritance. It is said, for example, that all those who are in Christ receive the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Acts 20:32 and Acts 26:18. We are told also that we inherit eternal life. Now, why use that word inherit? Why not we receive eternal life? We're given eternal life. Why use the language of inheritance? Well, I think we're coming to the answer. Again, we're told that all things are yours. The world is yours. Life, death, the present, the future, all these things are yours if you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Or again, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. So you see, here is a rich inheritance that is given to us in Christ in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. We're also told that although the inheritance begins to be enjoyed now, our full and final inheritance will be future and heavenly. One day we shall inherit, the vocabulary continues, we shall inherit the kingdom of God. Because we've been born again to an inheritance, undefiled, imperishable, and unfading, that is reserved in heaven for us. We're told that we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Romans 8:17. And of this glorious future inheritance, that the heavenly Canaan that will one day be ours, the Holy Spirit is the foretaste. Ephesians 1:13-18. I wish we had time to look up all these verses that would convince us that this inheritance is ours in Christ. Well, perhaps the fullest development of this theme is in Hebrews 3 and 4, from which our second lesson was taken tonight. For the new life that is offered by God to his people in Christ is depicted in terms of a rest, the promised rest in the promised land. And this is what we are given in Christ. We are urged not to harden our hearts, but to believe God's promise, and so enter into this rest, share in Christ, which is the promised inheritance of the people of God. So, God's Old Testament promises of the good land and the rich inheritance are Christ. Jesus Christ is our promised land, flowing with milk and honey, for he satisfies the thirsty soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. He is the bread of life, and those who come to him will never hunger, and those who believe in him will never thirst. Our inheritance includes everything that is ours if we are Christ. Forgiveness of sin, freedom, love, joy, peace, assurance, hope, all the blessings of salvation. This is our rich inheritance if we are Christ's. Well, that's rather a long introduction, wasn't it? But that is only the introduction. However, the substance will be rather briefer. Supposing what I've said is true, supposing our inheritance is Christ, supposing that is how we as New Testament Christians are to interpret the book of Deuteronomy, what can we learn from the first three chapters, and in particular about the key to the good life? Well, it's rather interesting that in these three chapters, three particular names of men are mentioned. Three men are highlighted in these chapters. Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. And these three men are different from one another and distinguished from one another according to their different relation to the promised land. And each of them has his successors in the Christian church today. There are Moseses, and there are Calebs, and there are Joshuas. And you got to decide which you are tonight. So first Moses. Moses was disqualified from entering the promised land. It was rather hard on him, we might say. Moses had led Israel out of Egypt. He'd led them across the Red Sea. He'd led them for 40 years of wilderness wanderings, sustained by the vision of the promised land. Moses had patiently borne the ingratitude and the grumblings and the moanings and the groanings of the children of Israel. And Moses had been very faithful to his ministry, except on one grievous occasion, when he lost his temper in public and fell into serious pride and disbelief, on account of which he was disqualified from entering the promised land and leading the people into it. If you'd like to follow, turn back to the first lesson, chapter 3, verse 25. Moses cried to God. You got it? Deuteronomy 3:25. Let me go over, I pray, and see the good land, that is, enter into it, beyond the Jordan, that goodly hill country, and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, that is, because of the sin that I committed in your presence, and he would not hearken to my prayer. The Lord said to me, stop talking about that. Let what you've said be sufficient. Speak no more to me of this matter. Instead, go up to the top of Pisgah, a mountain in Moab. Lift up your eyes westward across the river Jordan into the promised land, and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with your eyes. But you will not go over this Jordan and enter it yourself. Now there are a lot of Christians like Moses. They climb their Mount Pisgah. Every church service on Sunday is rather like climbing Pisgah and looking longingly at the promised land. We catch our momentary glimpses of Canaan. Our mouths begin to water for the milk and the honey that flow there. We see in other people the fullness of blessing that is available in Jesus Christ. We look at their fellowship with Christ. They seem to be so deeply satisfied with him. They see something of the liberating power of the Holy Spirit in other people's lives. They glimpse the joy and the peace and the assurance. They see the promised land. They long for it. They hunger and thirst after it. But somehow they seem to be disqualified. Maybe some disobedience, maybe some unbelief. Unless they repent, they will stay outside the promised land as Moses did. Friends, is it not a great tragedy that God should prepare such great things for those who love him? That he should give these things to us in promise. That he should make the fullest possible provision for all our needs. And then, like the first generation who left the Egyptian exile, and like Moses himself, how tragic that we should be debarred from enjoying what God has promised us. Don't be a Moses. Repent of anything that is keeping you from fullness of life in Jesus Christ. And then you may enter in a way that Moses couldn't. Now in contrast to Moses, we come to Caleb. The Caleb not only saw the promised land, and he not only temporarily visited it for 40 days, as one of the scouts, but later he took up his residence there and settled down in the promised land. Unlike the majority of the scouts, the 10 who were unbelieving, who said, we can't go up, Caleb said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for God has promised it to us. The story is told in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Caleb is only mentioned here, but I'd like you to note the mention. Deuteronomy 1, verse 36. 35, not one of these men, the 10 scouts of the evil generation, shall see the good land that I swore to give their fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I will give the land upon which he is trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord, believing his promises and obeying his commands. So Caleb was determined to stake his claim to the promised land. Neither his great age, he was 85 when he got his inheritance, neither his great age, nor the strength of the opposition, nor the timidity of the other scouts deterred him. Give me this hill country, he said, when he reached what came to be called the land of Judah. Give me this hill country which the Lord has promised me. And he settled down in his inheritance. So one of the greatest keys to the good life is an unshakable determination to enter into it. To be like Caleb, to inherit the land, to be resolved to inherit all God's promises, to enter into them, to explore them, to experience them, to enjoy them to the full. There has been numbered among those of whom it is written in Hebrews 6 verse 12 that by faith and patience they inherited the promises. That's to be a Caleb. Are you a Caleb? Determined to enter in. So Moses was disqualified. Caleb was determined to get in. Then thirdly, Joshua. Joshua went further even than Caleb. He too entered the promised land. But in addition, Joshua caused Israel to enter the promised land as well. Shall we look at our text again? Chapter 1, verse 38. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Or jump over to chapter 3, verse 28. Charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land which you shall see. In fact, Joshua has come down to history as the man who caused Israel to inherit the land. Now this seems to me to be the acme of the privilege of the people of God. That God wants us not only to see the promised land from a distance, like Moses, and long to enter in, not only to enter like Caleb and claim our stake in the promised land, but to help other people to inherit it as well. By our teaching, by our exhortation, by our example, by our prayers for them, by our friendship, to encourage other people to enter into the fullness of life in Christ and grow into maturity in Christ. That's the privilege of the Joshuas of this world, causing other people to enter into the divine inheritance. Well, I conclude. I want to ask you this question. Here we are at the beginning of another year, and at the beginning of the new year, what are your spiritual expectations? I hope they're higher than they were this time last year, let alone on December the 31st, by which time they may have been reduced. But what are your expectations now? I hope they're higher than last year's, and I hope you are not allowing any unwarranted limits to be set to what you could attain by the grace of God in 1993. Friends, I want to tell you, there are riches in Christ that few of us have begun to experience. There is an inheritance that is ours by promise that many of us have never claimed. And there is a fullness in Jesus Christ that I doubt if we shall ever fathom, at least until we get to heaven. Have you seen the promised land? Have you seen the fullness of what is available for you in Christ? Has your appetite been whetted by the milk and the honey that flows there? Then let's determine to enter in. Let's be disciplined in prayer and in Bible meditation and in regular attendance at the Lord's Supper and in public worship. And let us read Christian books. And let us get into the Christian fellowship. And let us engage in Christian service, in order that through these means of grace and our disciplined use of the means of grace, we may grow in grace and enter ever more fully into the inheritance that is ours in Christ. And let us go beyond being a Caleb and become a Joshua and seek to help others to enter into their inheritance as well. Let's pray. And we'll have a moment of silence to ask ourselves the question, am I a Moses who only sees the promised land and doesn't enter it? Or am I a Caleb determined to inherit it? Or am I Joshua, longing for the privilege of helping others to enter in as well? Which am I? Let us be silent. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you together tonight for the rich inheritance that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the unspeakable riches of Christ. We thank you for what already by your grace we have found in him. And yet we confess that there is more to come. We rejoice that there is more to come. We see it from the top of our Pisgah. We see the good land flowing with milk and honey. And we desire to enter in. And we are determined to enter in more and more into the fullness of this inheritance. Give us grace as well this year to be concerned about our family and friends and to help them to enter in as well. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.